Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 19. And we've been looking at Matthew 19, 1 through 12. And this is our third message, the truth about divorce and remarriage. If you hadn't been here, I encourage you to go back and get the other two messages. I thought I could complete this today, but to do so would not treat the passage, the significance and seriousness of it justly. So I'll look at it today and next week. Any view that you decide you would like to believe about divorce and remarriage, you can get it affirmed somewhere. And there are churches that you can go and listen, and whatever you've decided, you'll hear it taught. There are many churches trying to be faithful to what the Scripture says, and at one time that would have been the norm in our society, but now today it is not, so it becomes harder and harder. But there are many churches being faithful. But there are enough that whatever a person wants, they can find it affirmed. We are spending so much time looking at this because I'm trying to look at the definitive passages in the Old and New Testament on marriage and divorce so that you can actually see it. And we are taking time to go from verse to verse to look at it so that you're not just hearing it, but you get to see it and you can go back over it. We've said that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And probably all of us have been affected by it in some way or another. We've been through divorce. We grew up in a divorced home. We have friends or relatives that are divorced. And on the list goes. It is forgivable. But what the attempt is by many, like other sins, is to minimize the seriousness of the sin. When we do that, we always minimize the magnitude of God's grace. And it doesn't change the sinfulness of sin. So what we're trying to see is the clarity in which it is presented in the Scripture and the seriousness of that. We looked at verse 1 through 6, and so this morning we start in verse 7 through 12, the rest of this passage. We saw that in Jesus' day, marriage, divorce, remarriage was prevalent. And Jesus countered that in verses 1 through 6 and continues it here. He does so in the most unambiguous terms, could not be misunderstood. They were doing it for every cause. He said God did not create it that way. It was one man, one woman for life. That was his response. And he continues that here. Today, divorce is rampant as well. And I think about young people being born in the last 20 or 30 years. They just think this is normal. This is the way it always is. No, it hasn't been that way. Not in the church, not even in our culture, which was so influenced by the church. I mean, you can come up to the 1950s before things really significantly started changing in the culture. I'm just talking about culture as large. Divorce was rare. In the church, it was very rare. And so things have changed just in two generations. What have brought about some changes? Well, Jesus deals with the cause, but these are just things that have transpired and either facilitated or precipitated. And You can think of more. I'm going to give you some. The list has to stop somewhere, but you can think of some as well. One would be the loss of Christian values. I mean, the values that not only were in the church, but they permeated society, and we live in a post-Christian era, and that is not present anymore. The other is the secularization of society, meaning that society has adopted a more secular mindset, and those work in tandem, but not necessarily, because you could have had more religions come in that taught the same things as Christianity, but the secularization meant that you began to look at everything kind of scientifically, and science never comes out with absolutes, and so everything's an experiment, and marriage, rather than becoming an absolute from God, is an experiment. A third thing is there's less knowledge of Scripture. There's just less knowledge of it, not just in the culture, but in the church. You say, how do you know that? Because I have people who come here in my last church, and they tell me, they say, I've been in church 20 or 30 years, I never heard any of that. Never heard it. There's just less knowledge of Scripture. And then there's less respect for the Scripture. And sometimes I've been asked through the years, you know, well, how are you able to say that in the church you pastor? Or how do you have a church that will practice discipline? Or how... And I said, well, there's just a high level of respect for the Scripture. And when we learn the Scripture says that, we just try to do it. We don't know everything, but as we learn, we so respect the Scripture, we say, oh, we need to adjust that. Marrying unknowns. You know, this is a modern phenomenon. Now, some of these aren't evil. This isn't evil. It's just the time in which we live, a lot of people are marrying people that they don't know them. They didn't know their family. And that was kind of unknown historically. Self-centeredness has always been around since the fall, by the way, but there are times that it gets worse, and even the time in which we live kind of feeds that. I mean, we have our own phone. I know some young people, they're going, well, of course we do. No, we didn't. We didn't have one. It was on a wall. And it had a little cord about this long. And everybody had to use it. And if you were the kid, you were the last in line. So we have our own everything. And don't mess with it or you'll pay. Materialism. We've become more materialistic. Always people have wanted things, but we never had people coming into our home 24 hours a day telling us we needed to go get this to be happy. And so we work very hard at making money to get more things, but we do not work as hard on our marriages many times. Feminism and machoism, chauvinism, no-fault divorce. It was always trying to figure out who was at fault so you could try to correct the things, but there's no-fault divorce, which basically means there was no wrong done, which implies that there's no real consequences. The mobility of society, just being so mobile. Remember, when you lived in a community and you got divorced, you lived there the rest of your life, see? And you had been divorced, everybody knew it. Now we're so mobile, you move somewhere and the urbanization factor creates this great potential for anonymity. You don't have to live with any shame. There is no shame, see? It's a viable option to a problem. The more it happens, it becomes a viable option. It wasn't a viable option before. We fail to recognize the damage done to children or rationalize it or excuse it, and we come up with all kinds of creative ways, well, they'll be better off, and on and on and on. But there are many factors that are not cared for in divorce with children, and we're not going to go into all of them, but just one of them. Every child, as they are maturing, they at some point identify strongly with the same-sex parent as a part of the maturation process. If that same-sex parent is not there, it has corrupted the maturation process. Now, I feel for single parents trying to do this, and sometimes the divorce wasn't something they wanted. So God's grace, we depend on that, but it doesn't change realities that there's a reason why God has two. And so the male will at some time identify with the male and the female with the female, and there are other factors as well. The loss of self-discipline and commitment. I mean, we've lost a lot of that where, no, I'm going to finish it because I said I would. Why? And that... Well, I just don't feel like it anymore. And so we've normalized that. And if you don't have commitment and all of that, you probably won't make it. We dream the next marriage is better. It's the grass is greener on the other side. Get bad counsel from Christians. I sometimes can't show my emotions, but I'm just bewildered at the counsel that some Christians got when their marriage was in trouble. And sometimes from leaders. But sometimes we seek out people to give us counsel like a friend. So we're 23 years old. We're going to seek out our 23-year-old friend to give us life counsel on this really difficult situation. It may be that you're looking for the answer that you want. And you don't go to people who have failed 50 times. You go to people who have succeeded. What did you do? Success of divorced people. And I think that's the grace of God, that people can go on and sometimes they get married and they have great marriages and God uses them. And we all know this. I know it very well. But sometimes you can be, look at this, you're in a difficult marriage and you say, well, you know, they're doing well. They've been divorced, so I'll get divorced. So the model there, we have some honest Christian people who will tell young people, they say, look, it's horrible. Don't do it. And they stay honest, and God uses them no matter if they were even in the wrong in their divorce, because they're being honest about the Word of God. It's an acceptance of a greater immorality. I mean, we've accepted immorality on a more pervasive scale. Does it not make sense that we would accept this? I mean, if we have a normalization in our culture of killing babies, I mean, I got to get divorced. It's not anything like that. You understand? So there's just this pervasiveness of immorality, and it's kind of with the tide. We live in the effects of a modernity and post-modernity, and these aren't, I'm not talking about the moral issues here. I'm just talking about when you moved into the industrial age and then you're into the post-industrial age and so forth, and you're in the technology and all that. It just brings a different lifestyle. And so in that, we are not used to staying in something, sticking with it. So many of you here, you know your parents or your dad, and you say, so what'd you do? Well, I was 16 years old and I went to work for the railroad. That's what my dad did. And 30 years later, he's still at the railroad. This is what they did. They worked in the coal mine all their life. They didn't think about, yeah, I'm going to go down and get this job. Now we don't do that. I'm not saying it's immoral. It's the nature of our society. But in that, we've lost the commitment, the hanging in there. We don't know what it's like to have a job or anything, for that matter, for 30 years. And then just the poor choice of partners. This is really for young people. The others are already messed up. Brother. And I really have to kind of, I have to be that, what they call the poker face. Because sometimes I'm thinking, what were you thinking when you married this person? Oh, I get it. You were not thinking, because you couldn't have been thinking. Were you on LSD? I mean, something, because it doesn't even make sense. I mean, you can tell it like within a 3-minute conversation. It's been 6 years of torture. But the person had "I torture" written on them, and you didn't see it. Love is blind, and that's true. And love can be deadly. That's true. So just poor choices. Well, there are others, and you can just go on, but these are some of the things that have facilitated, made it easier, and made it more prevalent. They're not the exact cause, but they do factor in. So I want to read verse 7, and this is the Pharisees probing from Scripture. In verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, remember, in verse 3, they ask a question. And that question was, is it okay for a man to divorce and remarry for any cause? And that was a traditional question. That was cultural. That was going on. It was a practice. Now they knew that Jesus would respond with the Bible, and he did. So they have a biblical foundation, and they're actually quoting from Moses in Deuteronomy, and they're saying, okay, if it's not okay, why did Moses say give the certificate of divorce? Now, I want you to notice that what they did was just bypass everything he had said. So they're marrying, divorcing. The leaders are doing it. The Pharisees are doing it. The scribes, everybody's doing this. And it's all sanctioned. And he said, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. God didn't create it that way. He gave one man, one woman. That meant that marriage was heterosexual, it was monogamous, and it was for life. And he hasn't changed that. So you're all wrong. And rather than them being convicted and breaking down in repentance, well, here's another question. That's what people do sometimes. They ask, and they say, I really want to know what the Bible says about that. And then you tell them, and of course, they just should be convicted beyond measure. And they say, well, here's another question. Meaning, I wasn't really interested in your answer to the first one. So let's just move on. So I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 24. And we looked at that last time. But it is the backdrop of this. And let me say before I read this, just to remind you that the scripture condemns and commends and goes through and so forth. But sometimes it doesn't. God is trying to mitigate the harm in the situation. Because God created the world to be without sin. And so now there's sin and there's all these corruptions that come in. So what God does is institutes things that will minimize, lessen the hurt and the harm from these things. You've got sinful people who are disobeying you already. So you're always calling them to the righteous standard, but you are also trying to mitigate the harm that comes from them. And that's what the certificate of divorce is about. When we see the certificate of divorce, it never in the Bible was God pro-divorce, never was he for divorce. He always hates divorce because it corrupts his design. So we find that all the time about things, and people will see the Bible not taking as strong a stand on this verse or that verse about something going on. And remember, these are descriptive scriptures. These practices are happening. So it doesn't mean they're right. He's just saying this is what's going on and this is how we handle it. But for example, there's four times in the Old Testament that it describes that a woman was raped. And the passage says nothing about the right or wrong about it. Well, we know from all of the Word of God that it's wrong and God condemns it, and sometimes explicitly. But in marriage, it's what? Man and a woman for life. And we see there was stoning for adultery and so forth and so on. And you'll see even the rape thing as well, but not in every passage. But that doesn't mean God is for that, that that's God's desire. There is the permissive will of God that allows things to happen. Because if God were just exercising his holy will without permission, when you sinned, you would be cast into hell. So the permissive will of God is the recognition that there are things that are outside of the desired will of God that he allows, and he tries to mitigate and lessen the harm from those things. Government, we have Romans 13 about obeying the government and other verses, but that's the definitive passage. But it doesn't mean that all government's good or all people in government are good, or one government's not better than another, or we shouldn't try to improve them, or that they don't do wrong things. It doesn't have anything. It has to do with government is better than no government, because you get anarchy and you will get something after that. So it's trying to lessen what will happen. And so he's not saying all governments are good or holy or anything like that. And we find slavery throughout the Bible, and we find sometimes the condemnation, but not always. And we find all these rules, and there was this self-indenturing that the Jews had, which is a little different because you're agreeing to go into it and come out of it and so forth. But the point, what I'm trying to make is, so people say, well, shouldn't he condemn it? Well, look, if you condemn something here, and then you have to condemn it every other time that it ever shows up, what was the point of doing it back here? In other words, when God condemns something here, when he tells us about marriage here in Genesis, he doesn't have to repeat that. That's a stand. So when he says lying is sin, every time somebody lies, like Rahab, he doesn't have to come back and remind us. We already have the scripture on that, you see. And that's the way you look in the Bible, and we talk about being careful. There are prescriptive scriptures where he's saying thou shalt not steal. There are descriptive scriptures where there may be a command or two, but he's dealing with something that's going on in there, and that's what we have here. So that's kind of a background of how he's handling this. So notice in Deuteronomy 24, and we read this last week, but again, it is exactly what's going on in this passage we're looking at in Matthew. So in verse 1, and when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor, so that was the phrase that was ambiguous and that they were debating. What does it mean? In his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, that again is that phrase that they were debating, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. This is what our verse 7, is referring precisely to. And puts it in her hand. Notice this went in her hand. It actually was a document that she then carried with her. And sends her out from the house, his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So again, the question is, what does indecency mean? What does it mean to find no favor? Well, it doesn't mean adultery, almost certainly. Look back to Deuteronomy 22, just back a couple of chapters. Because here's how adultery was handled in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. So you need to kind of hang on to the both of them. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged, now they had betrothal and marriage, and so we have engagement and marriage, but engagement and betrothal are not the same. Engaged is you're engaged to be married, but you are not considered married. In the betrothal, you were considered married. It was a part of marriage. And you'll see that in just a second. But they're using the word engaged because that's common to us. So if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl, because she did not cry out. So if it was a rape, she would have cried out, she would have been rescued, and she would not have been guilty at all. But her not crying out is what we would say made it consensual. So she's an active, willing participant is what we would say. Because she did not cry out in the city. And the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Notice they're engaged or betrothed, but she's still considered the wife, see? Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So there you have what happens to adulterers. They are stoned to death. Therefore, it probably means sexual lewdness, loose living, immorality of various kinds, bestiality, pedophilia, just maybe even immorally flirting, just different things going on, but probably not adultery. So it'd be similar to the word we're going to look at quite a bit, and that is a New Testament word, porneia, from which we get pornographic or pornography from. So the command is not to divorce, because look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor. He didn't say, I'm commanding you. But he's saying, when it happens. So again, this is trying to moderate the hurt and the harm that comes from this. So the command comes in verse 4. That is, you cannot remarry her, and then also the giving her a certificate is a command, Mark chapter 10, verse 5. So he, if you did send her out, you had to give her this certificate of divorce that went in her hand, and then you could not remarry her if you divorced her and she married. And then even if you worked it out and you said, hey, I really want you back and I'm so sorry and everything, and she said, okay, I'll divorce old Bob, and or I'll act up so horrible that he'll give me a certificate of divorce and we'll get back married. No, you couldn't do that. Once you divorced and she married, it was final. But it's not a command to divorce. There's nowhere in the Bible there is a command to divorce. It is allowed by God's permissive will. So what did the certificate do? How did he regulate divorce? Now again, we know that he's against it. God hates divorce. He only has to say it one time. He only has to say one time how he created everything. And therefore everything else is a corruption of that. But this was to limit the hurt and the potential sin. So here's how it discouraged divorce. The certificate made the decision more binding. So you and I know that if somebody says, hey, I want to buy that from you, will you hold that for me? Will you put that in writing? It just elevates it to being more serious when you put it in writing. We have agreements. We have contracts. Sometimes it's not that we don't trust somebody. We just need to do it that way. You make it more binding. So I'll hire you, and this is what I hire you. Will you put that in writing? I want to buy your house. Okay, will you sign this? So that was the idea, that you wouldn't just get mad and in a fit of rage, which the man, by the time Jesus came, could do, is, I just divorce you. Get out of here. It would cause you to pause, because you were getting ready to write it down. And writing it down always makes it more formal. Number two, you couldn't remarry. So again, you could blow up, get mad, and I'm going to just get out of here. I just want a divorce. But you know how we get mad in marriage, and I mean, we just think it's the end of the world, and then a couple of days later, everything kind of works out. Might be better than it was before. It's weird that way. Well, this was kind of to warn you, hey, before you say divorce, remember, she could head out the door and somebody scoop her up and it's over. So that was to slow you down. Slow you down. Third was to protect the woman. So the men had done this and it was hurting the women. So God came in and protected the woman, because when the man divorced, and if he said, I divorce, you're gone, and he wanted to get remarried, nobody asked. It just became that way because of sin, because they were all already in violation of God's word, see? So once you sin, you just sin and sin and sin and sin. But the woman, when she was sent out, The next man would not want to marry her because he might think she was a married woman, and that would cause him to commit adultery. So he wouldn't want to do that. So she would almost be an outcast as far as being maritable. So God said, give her a certificate of divorce. And it was literally a physical certificate. And when she left and somebody met her and wanted to marry her, genuine heart and love, she could say, yes, I am divorced. And so he knew he wasn't committing adultery and thus being stoned, potentially. She was legally free. And then fourth, it showed the potential of evil, of sin, more sin. In other words, when you sin here, it then creates a breeding ground for more sin. That's the way sin works. So when you do this, you violate God's standard of marriage, then you have a greater potential for more sin, which is adultery and other sins as well. So marriage, remember, is a place that under God's design gives us a way to express ourselves in ways that he designed us in a realm where there is not sin. So look at Christ's counter. Go back in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 19, and this is Christ's counter, and that's in verse 8 through 9. And he said to them, so this is back on their question, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted, notice permitted, not commanded, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Again, he's reiterating, this is not God's plan. This is an accommodation because you are so sinful, so hard-hearted that you would ruin this woman's life, this woman's life, this woman's life, this woman's life. So God is trying to mitigate the harm that your sin is bringing. But it isn't God's design, you see. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So I'm going to read it again, and we'll look at it in a second, but I want you to think about what's being said. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So they had a hard heart. Because of the sinfulness of man, God brought about permitted divorce and the certificate to protect the woman. Marriage is a work of God. Divorce is a work of man always. Because God permits things, doesn't mean it ipso facto becomes non-sin. We think that, but that's not true. The whole idea of the permissive will of God is what? That we can sin and he doesn't bring his wrath on us at that second. He permits us to do things that are contrary to his holy will for a time. And in that there's grace and mercy for repentance and salvation. So Moses permitted it. When the marriage relationship had been so violated that it destroyed what marriage was all about, so it was a concession. But permit does not equal not sinful. What I'm saying is, it doesn't matter whether you were the one that committed the wrong that brought about the divorce or the one that was hurt by it. Divorce is sin. And the place to start with sin is repentance and seeking forgiveness from God. So God's standard and ideal is marriage for life, heterosexual, monogamous, and any violation of that is a violation of his standard. Now, in verse 9, there are two words we're going to look at. The first one is the word translated immorality. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and that is the Greek word porneia. and we get pornography from it. And that's a great translation, immorality. And the second word in there, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And adultery is the word moikia. So the two different Greek words and translated differently. One referring to immorality generally, and the other one with adultery. So let's look at moikia. Moikia in classical Greek meant illicit intercourse in a way that one of them was married. It could be the man, could be the woman, but that was where that came from. And in the Old Testament, New Testament, that would be the same. However, in the ancient world, a double standard developed, as it had in the time in the Jewish world, but in the secular world, a standard had developed also, and that was that a man could go visit a prostitute, and that was not adultery. A man could go visit a married woman, and that was not adultery. But a woman could not do that. What Jesus does is raises the standard back to God's original standard. I want you to turn to John chapter 8. And this is a passage you've heard many, many times. And if politicians sin and get caught, I mean, this is the go-to. This is it. You've heard it. You've never heard it correctly, but you have heard it. I mean, you've never heard it from them. I've never heard one of them say it right and own what's happened. And we'll see how they use it and why it's so much fun to them. Before I do, I just think just to clear the air, men can be scoundrels. I mean, they just can. I mean, that's what we're seeing here. They're just scoundrels. Can be, not all of them, not all the time either. But by George, we've got that ability in us to commit a string of skullduggeries. Now, and that's what we're looking at. But just so we remember, women are sinners too. And they have their own areas that they excel in. And Queen Elizabeth I, her privy council was worried that she did not have what it took to stand up against the Spaniards. And she purportedly said to her privy council, "We women have forgotten more about meanness than you men could ever remember." Now, I'm just quoting. I mean, we all have our areas, but men can do things like this. So look at this in verse 3, and let me just read through it, and you're familiar with it, but we'll make a couple of comments. The scribe and the Pharisees brought a woman. Notice that they brought a woman, caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. Now here's the scene, beloved. So the Pharisees are all men, right? It's all men. So they've got this woman, all these men, they're dragging her over here in front of Jesus, and they're going to put her in the center. They're going to circle around, get Jesus. You're talking about intimidating. I mean, you just ask any woman, is that intimidating? And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery." By the righteous people, of course. In the very act. This isn't hearsay. We have witnesses. It may have been them. I don't know. And you have to ask, what were you doing there? I mean, it does create other questions. But nevertheless, they're saying they have eyewitnesses, or they're eyewitnesses. So, okay, teacher, she's committed adultery. We have the witnesses corroborated. Verse 5. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women, such. Don't you like that? Such women. Such women that do this stuff. What do you say about it? See, they're testing him. So they've got the act of adultery, they've got the word of God, they've got the witnesses. Verse 6, and they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote in the ground. I don't know what he wrote, so don't ask me. And if you have an opinion, don't tell me, because I don't know if it's right or wrong. I have an opinion too. I'm just not going to tell you what it is. We don't know, but there's a lot of people who've expressed what he did write. And some of them are pretty sure about it. Verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. That's the phrase right there. Verse 8, and then he stooped down and he wrote on the ground again. I don't know what he wrote there either, but he wrote twice. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out. When they heard, he who is without sin among you, let him be first to throw the stone at her. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. Number one, they always forget the and sin no more. But what they're focusing on is, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. And they all left. So the idea that gets taught in this is that it's perfection. If you have sinned, if you have ever sinned, then you can't condemn her. You can't do this. But that's wrong. There's no doubt about it. This isn't an opinion. We just read in Deuteronomy 22, what do? You stone them to death. So they weren't perfect when they received the law. They weren't perfect when they practiced the law. And by stoning people, they weren't perfect. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the sin at that moment. If any of you have brought her, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. Notice that they brought what? Or whom? The woman. Where's the man? Deuteronomy 22, bring them both. Stone them. What they had done is the height of hypocrisy. They broke this law, but they wanted to keep this law. So it was the sin of favoritism, and Jesus was not going to be drawn into it. So if Jesus would have said, yes, stone her, he would have been in violation of the law because they were showing favorites. That's the scoundrelism of it all, that they took the part that they wanted and left the rest. And that's what happens over and over and over. So they were violating the law. Now, in our passage, that word there, immorality, is porneia. It has been translated adultery sometimes. King James translates it fornication, but it's broader than that. It is a term that means immorality, and it can include a number of things. So sometimes it's just translating it archaically when it's translated fornication or something of that, though that is included in the term as well. In classical Greek, it originally meant prostitution. And then over time, it began gain the meaning of illicit sexual relations. And then the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was prostitution, illicit intercourse, habitual sexual immorality. And in the New Testament, it was illicit sex, habitual immorality, like the problem at Corinth. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7. So remember, the word immorality in our passage, it's the word porneia. In chapter 7, verse 1, and by the way, chapter 7 deals with five different states of singlehood or marriage and so forth. So five different questions are being answered in chapter 7 as you go through it. But in verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to questions that the Corinthians had asked. So that's what you're getting in the answers to the questions. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. So that is good. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. So unless God has done something specific in your life, you are going to have the natural desires for intimate companionship, and therefore we are to do what Genesis says in marriage. There are exceptions, and we'll talk about next week. But what he's saying is, because of immoralities, it's good to marry. It is good to marry to procreate. It is good to marry to have companionship. It's good to marry because it was God's design. But it's also good to marry because it gives us a protection from immorality. And that's what he's saying there. And that word immorality is the word porneia. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Just back up just a little bit. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality, same word, among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So this one, the immorality used in chapter 7 is about, generally about heterosexual, can include homosexual. Here it's something else, it's a specific case, and apparently this guy was living with his stepmother, and the dad must be out of the picture, but it was something that wasn't even sanctioned among the heathens. And so again, it is that word immorality, and it encompasses that. Look in verse 13 of chapter 6. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Meaning that what you're eating and all of that, it's not as big a deal as we make it. Yet, the body is not for immorality, and that's that word porneia of all these kinds of immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And so we've talked about in Greek culture that the body was seen to be nothing or maybe even evil, and the spirit was good, and the body served as a prison. But in Christianity, that's not true. The body was created by God, and it is called good. And the resurrection includes the body. And so the body is for the Lord, and particularly when we're a believer, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 18, flee immorality. There it is again, porneia. Flee it. Run from it. Scram. Get out of there. Joseph that thing. And every other sin that man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral, the porneia, man sins against his own body. And so you can see the elevation of that sin. And there are degrees of sinfulness in the Scripture, but when our body is used in immorality, it is a higher grade of sinfulness, because the body is created by the Lord, is good and for the Lord. Now, go back to Matthew 19, our passage. And verse 9 has both of these words that we've talked about, porneia, immorality. And so he says, except for immorality, if you marry another, you commit adultery. Moichia. Now, what they had developed was a system of legalized divorce with just a little paperwork. That's all it took. So what God intended to be for life and love, Life is the duration. Love is the quality that God designed it to be. That is the experience of it. So it's not just something that goes on a long time. It's supposed to be really good. But sin messes that up. Ephesians 5 gives us a chance to rectify that as much as can be done in a sinful world. So it was just a little paperwork. You're wanting a divorce? Yeah. Oh, don't forget the certificate. Give her that certificate. Yeah, your wife, she twirled in the street. You can divorce her, yeah. You sure it's okay, Rabbi? Sure, sure. Make sure you give her that certificate, though. We want to obey Moses. That's the command of Moses. We want to do right. It was just paperwork. Cover all your bases. Distort the scripture to fit you. The leaders were doing this too. Now turn back to Matthew 5:32. Just a few pages there. So he said to them, well, back up to verse 31 to kind of set the context. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So that's what we've been talking about. But I say to you, because he's always giving God's standard. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, that's the word porneia. So it's the same word over and over and over, just translated a little differently. So if he divorces her, except for the reason of unchastity, porneia, he makes her commit adultery. When she remarries, she commits adultery. So he divorces her besides, except for porneia. Then she goes and gets married. She just committed adultery. He did that. He makes her commit adultery. He gives her a certificate. It wasn't for the right reason. And he makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Except for porneia. That was the exception. Because it so violated the intimacy and the sacredness of the marriage. God doesn't command divorce in that case, but it is permitted. So what he's saying in this verse and chapter 19, and you can look at that again, and verse 9, here's what you end up with. And we're not through, so I hate to leave you on a cliffhanger, and this is kind of a not a happy cliff, but time is gone. So they had this whole system set up, and he comes in and reiterates creation. And he recognizes that because of immorality, you've so violated it. If you weren't killed for adultery, there were other forms that you had so violated it that you could be divorced. He protected the woman, but God never commanded it. So no pastor, I don't have the authority to say you should be divorced. I don't have that. Where would I get that? Where's it come from? When pastors say, well, I recommend they get divorced. Where do you get that from? Even if it's adultery, it permits it. So I can answer that. So here's what you have in these two verses. In Matthew 19:9, the person who divorces her, except for immorality, commits adultery. Meaning when he gets married again, he commits adultery. Do you understand what just happened? All these people staying around, all these leaders who have been divorced, maybe several times, and they've helped many get divorced. It was common. It was everywhere. And Jesus just said to them, you know when you got divorced because she twirled in the street or said something about your mother? And you know the woman you married? You committed adultery. Some of them had been married several times. He's going against everything. They're stunned. You want to know why they wanted to kill him? This is part of it. Herod beheaded John the Baptist. They want to do the same to Jesus. So he's saying to them, you committed adultery. Remember, adultery is a stonable offense. They brought the woman to be stoned. They watched over the stoning of adulterers, and now Jesus is saying, you're an adulterer. You deserve to be stoned. You're a leader, but you don't deserve to be a leader because you should be dead. It's hard to get more blunt than that. So the person who divorces other than because of immorality commits adultery. From chapter 5, verse 32, we learn that the person who divorces the woman for other reasons than immorality causes her, when she gets married, to commit adultery. It also causes the one that marries her to commit adultery. Now they were worried about this. A certificate was given to protect the woman, but now this man's going to marry her. She has a certificate, and he thinks it's not committing adultery. And Jesus said, no, you're committing adultery too. So imagine the group of people around him falling under this hammer that they're all adulterers. What should have happened? They should have repented, asked for forgiveness, sought the grace of God, and experienced it. But they became harder and harder. How dare him tell us that we are like such women, you know, that woman. Let's bow. Marriage is for life. It's heterosexual. It's monogamous. The only time that it's allowed, that Jesus has given, where divorce can happen and serial divorce doesn't follow that, is when there has been adultery. This immorality, things of that nature, some kind of gross immorality. Other than that, it just sets up a serial adultery. And so, if we're married and we've not been divorced, we need to spend more time on our marriage than we do on getting things. If we're married for a second time or a third time, you drive a stake down. We've all failed and we mess up in different areas. And God, I've learned that I really messed up, and I am repenting of that, and I am sorry, and whatever rationalization I gave, it's all trash. I seek your forgiveness, and I'm going to do or die in this marriage. If we've gone through it, there is forgiveness, but we have to repent. We can't make sin not sin because God permits it. The only thing that he has to permit would be sin. Everything else he would desire. But there is the forgiveness, there is the restoration, there is the new beginning. Not just in marriage, that's what we're talking about, marriage and divorce, but think about all the other areas where all of us have failed in some areas, and yet God gives us grace and mercy, and we can start afresh and again. But we have to turn to him and ask for the forgiveness and surrender to be what he wants us to be. Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it so that we don't have to guess. And Lord, it startles our fallen nature when we hear how Jesus never acquiesced but always held the standard of Genesis up. And so should we. And so, Lord, we can look at people who've gone through divorce, and if we grew up in a broken home, rather than resent our parents or have something against them, to look at them and realize, yeah, they are sinners too. And Lord, to know that in marriage, and we go through things and we can maybe at times wonder if we're going to even be able to make it. May that remind us and keep us humble that we all can fail. And we have, just many times in different areas. And Lord, for the consequences and the hurt that comes from divorce to children and others, we're so thankful for your grace and mercy. And many times you just protect. But Lord, may we really see it as your protection, not our greatness, not our ability to overcome sin, but your grace that can overcome it. And we thank you for it. And may we worship and serve you every day of our life. We're embarking on marriage, Lord. May we really take it serious. It is so grand that you gave it to us so that we can share the mountaintops with someone in just clear language like we can't with anybody else. And yet we can walk through the valleys of life with someone so close to us that we are one. And we thank you for that. We love you in Christ's worthy name. Amen.